I think about what is said here in the book of Acts chapter 2, and I am considering the fact that I am a sinner that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you haven't been redeemed. But if you don't obey the gospel, it's because you probably don't know the gospel. And that's the situation we find a large amount of people in the book of Acts chapter 2, some 3,000. But Paul said over in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, he said to a saved group of people, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." There is a form of doctrine, a form of teaching, a pattern, a form of teaching that Peter delivers in this chapter. It is that form that they obeyed and were released from sin. He says, "And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And thanks be to God that that's the way it is. But I want you to know in Acts chapter 2, just as was read by Jay a moment ago, Jesus told his apostles to wait in the city of Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. That is, until they had been overshadowed, baptized into, overcome with power that would come down from heaven. And so the Holy Spirit is given in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," a time that had been people had been looking forward to for an extended period of time, "they were all with one accord in one place," that is, the apostles were, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so the Holy Spirit is given in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 50 days. When you talk about Pentecost, Pentagon, that is five, right? But Pentecost, Penti, is five, 50th. 50th in this case. 50 days after the feast of Passover is the count here. And so there were a string of feast days, Jewish feast days, that would come along annually. And 50 days after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, as it's called here. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. This is the celebration of the harvest. And Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 tells us that this would fall upon the first day of the week. Now, everything you know in the New Testament, we are New Testament Christians. If you look at the calendar, I might have asked you earlier in the morning, I might have said, "Well, how was your weekend?" You'll say, "It is still going fine." I ask it in the past tense, you answer it in the present tense. It is not the weekend. It is the first day of the week. It's the week beginning. It's still your work weekend, but it is the first day of the week. And so when I say, "How was your weekend?" I would like for you to respond in the present tense as well. Because Sunday is the first day of the week. If you look at it on any calendar, it is the first day of the week. Sunday doesn't have anything to do with it. The naming of the day doesn't have anything to do with it. There's nothing particular to Sunday, the word itself, but simply that it is the first day of the week. And it is the first day of the week that Jesus was resurrected. It was the first day of the week when Pentecost fell. It was the first day of the week that the disciples continued to worship God, to give of their means in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, according to Acts chapter 20. And so Sunday, that is, the first day of the week, is significant. I guess you could call Sunday something different if you wanted to. You could call Sunday Monday for all I care. It wouldn't make me any difference, because on the first day of the calendar week, I'm going to be here worshiping whether you're here or not. I'm going to follow God. It doesn't matter what the day of the week, what the name is, so much as it is the first day of the week. It was a partial fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied in Joel chapter 2. We're going to see that in just a moment. The apostles began to speak with other tongues. This was something that was, remember we discussed last week that these apostles were basically uneducated men, social nobodies, in a politically diverse world. You had Rome and the Jewish elitists that they were going up against, and the Greek philosophers of the day. These people, uneducated, untrained, unlettered, unread, un-anything you could think of, here they were, mission impossible. Jesus Christ is giving them something to do. He's saying, you tarry in Jerusalem, I'm going to give you power from on high. You're going to be able to do things that you would not be able to do without the power of God. And then you're going to go into all the world, and you're going to preach the gospel to every creature. You're going to go into all the world, and you're going to talk about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the life of a man who was a Galilean, who was crucified to a Roman cross. And you're going to tell them that salvation is in Him alone. Now think about that for just a moment. We talk about speaking in tongues. A lot of times people think it's ecstatic gibberish. Never is it the case in the Scriptures. It's always credible languages. And the gift of the miracle is that they were able to speak the language. Some people debate whether or not in Acts chapter 2 they were speaking different languages, and rather the people might just be hearing what they were saying in their own language. But if you look at the gift of miraculous tongue speaking throughout the New Testament, it is the ability to speak in a credible language that has never been studied before. We have no reason to think that's not the case here. All were gathered together. They were in one place, the Scripture says in verse number 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, notice this, devout men. What they said by dwelling here is that they weren't actually living there, but they were staying there for this feast. They were dwelling there just for this particular feast. There were people out of every nation under heaven that had come there, from the north to the south, from the east, and I guess even in the west, even though there's some islands out there in the sea, in the Mediterranean. But from all points around the globe where there were Jewish people, they were there for the Feast of Pentecost if they were faithful. Notice it says that there were devout men. You would not be there if you were not devout, because this is a long trip. No matter where you're coming from, it takes some time and planning to get there. And the Bible says in verse number 6 is when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded. What does that mean? They were confused. They were perplexed, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Of course, the question indicates their untrained nature. They are untrained, they are unlearned, they are uneducated, and Galileans were known for that. Isn't that interesting that Jesus grew up in Galilee, and yet He was the creator of the universe? No one could say that this son of a carpenter was unschooled or untrained. Verse number 8. How is it that we are hearing in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Our native language is what we're hearing. What is all this? There were Parthians. There were Medes. There were Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene. Strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Makes you want to know exactly what they were saying, doesn't it? They were all amazed and they were in doubt. And they're saying one to another, what does this mean? Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Well, it's hard to be drunk on new wine. New wine was fresh. It was fresh squeezed grape juice that hadn't fermented yet. So what the Hebrewism here is that these men are full of malarkey. That's really what they're saying. They're crazy. Peter, standing up with the 11 and lifted up his voice, he said unto them, "These men are not drunk. You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and listen to my words." The Bible says that this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Alright? Look at this. "Lifting up his voice, hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." Well, what time was it if it was the third hour of the day? It was 9 o'clock in the morning. The daylight day, not the 24-hour day, but the daytime day, the work day, began at 6 in the morning, ended at 6 in the evening. The 24-hour day began at 6 in the evening and ended at 6 in the evening, just like our midnight. But the third hour of the day would be like 9 o'clock in the morning. It's way too early for people to be drunk. So he's just saying, it's not drunken. He's kind of playing along with it. This, what you're seeing, is actually what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. And so part of Joel chapter 2 is quoted here in the very next verse. Verse number 17 is a quote from Joel's prophecy. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." What does that mean? Well, that means that every nationality, every color, every language, everybody that breathes and was created in the image of God is going to experience this to some degree. Now, how that's executed, we don't know exactly. But the part of that fulfillment was right here in Acts chapter 2. He says, "I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. And your young men are going to see visions. And your old men, shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in the days of my spirit, and they are going to prophesy, and I will show signs or wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath. Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke." And I don't know what the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke is. I'm not going to try to get into that, but I will say this. If you look and study passages like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you look at Ezekiel and places like over in the book of Revelation that mirror the kind of prophetic languages, and what you're seeing is this blood and this fire and this vapor of smoke. And look at the next verse here. "The sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come." Obviously, the moon is still out there. It's still a big old chunk of rock. It's still reflecting the light of the sun. It's not liquid anymore. It's not blood. But what is it? What is this language? Well, it is prophetic language, and a lot of it is designed to help paint a picture of catastrophe or something being shaken up, something being overturned. If you come away with the idea that things are going to be way different as a result of Pentecost, then yeah, you've got this right. That's the idea. And prophecy, a lot of times, prophecy does the same thing that you do in your everyday language. Sometimes we use exaggeration or figures of speech to help us communicate something that's really big something that's really going to be different. I know that one time my mom had a cow because of something I did. And you should see that four-legged animal that lives at my backyard now at the house. Call him brother. You believe that? No, but we use language like that all the time. "The sun's going to be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we get that. That's not figurative. We understand that. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." So what he does in the beginning, he basically, point number one in his lesson is this. And you'll notice I didn't really do a lot of the preaching today. I'm just showing you Peter's sermon. Because I want you to understand what he preached. Point number one was what's happening today is what was prophesied by Joel. If you want to understand, if you're so confused about what happened on Pentecost Day, just go back to Joel. It's all prophesied. This is what was going to happen. All right, so that matter settled. Point number two, let's talk about Jesus, because what's happening here at Pentecost today is really all about Jesus. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. There was a lot of question about whether or not this guy was true or false. Was he for real or was he a fake? Was he really from God or was he just Joseph and Mary's son? Is it okay for us to accept that his claim is that he's the Son of God, or is that somehow going to be blasphemous? That we are going to give into and support false doctrine and endorse it by endorsing Jesus Christ? Well, he was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. In other words, the people that he's speaking to knew the miracles of Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus. And it says that he was approved by God, that God approved what he was doing by miracles, wonders, and signs. You said, well, that's all kind of the same word. Yes, but there is a little bit of difference. Miracles, yes, supernatural power, defying the laws of nature. Wonders, however, is more of the reaction that people had, the effect that it had on people who saw those miracles. And of course, the signs indicate the significance of the miracle, that miracles always had a purpose. They always taught a lesson. They always underscored some other biblical truth. If Jesus heals a blind man, you might be able to say that Jesus is the one who can restore our spiritual eyesight. He's the one, he's the light of the world. Men walk in darkness, but he's the light of life. You might come away thinking that if you were spiritually blind, Jesus could heal you and give you light and eyesight back. And, you know, there was always something that you could take from the miracles that Jesus did that showed something about what he was spiritually. But him being delivered by the determined, notice all this, he was delivered by the Jews to Pilate, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, right? Well, true. But the Bible says here that it was God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In other words, God was determined and he foreknew this death that Jesus Christ died was not an accident. And nothing he has done since then is a backup plan. God always knew what he was going to do. Everything has been planned. It's always perfect. And God's will be done. So it's the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it's by this that you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain this Christ. Now, Jesus said this. Remember what he said in John chapter 10, verse number 17? He says, therefore does my Father love me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the power to lay it down and the power to take it was a commandment of God. So the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was in absolute agreement with what needed to be done to redeem man. And man was used in the execution of God's will, but it was only by God's direction. Look at verse number 24. Whom God hath raised up. He didn't keep him dead. He raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. The pains of death is not the pain that you experience in the physical death process so much as it is the what goes along with death. You know, death is a consequence of sin. It was what was brought on to mankind as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. It's a punishment. So the pains of death is the sting of death that Paul talks about in Romans or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that has been removed for us because of Jesus Christ. There's something, you know, about dying that a lot of people are afraid of. And maybe it's not just how they're going to die. I think it's the fear of the unknown. And what God does for us through Christ is He tells us what's going to happen. So we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to cross Jordan alone. So the pains of death aren't just the whipping and the crown of thorns and, you know, the people spitting on him and the nails going through his hand. I'm sure that's part of it. But it's being raised up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death that come along with dying, because it was not possible that they should hold him. It's not possible that death could keep him in that grip. So God allows him to raise up. For David, in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, and that's where you can find this particular quote that Peter uses in his sermon here. He says, for David speaks concerning Christ. He says, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. More, a glad tongue speaks praise, by the way, okay? So his tongue was glad. He wasn't bad-mouthing God. He was praising God for this. My heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh is going to rest in hope. Because, and here's why, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now it says hell in the King James, but it's Hades in the Greek. It's not Gehenna, hell, eternal hell. This is Hades, the realm of departed souls. You will not leave my soul in the realm of departed souls, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, Jesus was raised on the third day. His body never did decay, right? Now it's made known unto me the ways of life, David says. You're going to make me full of thy joy with thy countenance. His countenance is his attitude, his face, his disposition, his attitude. It's everything, it's his person. You know, when Cain sinned, his countenance had fallen. All right? So God's countenance, his disposition, his being, is something that makes David full of joy. He says, men and brethren. Now, we're back to, that's the end of the quote right there. Peter picks this back up here in verse number 29 and says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his grave, his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he was a prophet, he wasn't just a king, he was also a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath. Now think about that for just a moment. God cannot tell a lie. So when God swears with an oath, you know it's true. God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that of the fruit of his loins, that means of his offspring, somebody who would be a descendant of David, that according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word, and the definition of both of the terms is the Anointed One. So, he would raise up the Anointed One, a descendant of his own, to sit on his throne. Now, listen to this. I want you to catch this, because there's a semicolon here. He says, David, God swore to David that of the fruit of his loins, a descendant of his, by his own flesh, a direct descendant, he would raise up the Messiah, the Anointed One, to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the what? What does it say, church? The resurrection, say it with me, of Christ. To think of Christ sitting on the throne has to be equated in our minds with the resurrection of Christ. Is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David today? Yes, he is. Not a literal throne, not on earth, in heaven. The kingdom is now spiritual. His soul was not left in Hades. Christ was not left in Hades. Neither did his flesh see corruption. And that is a promise that was made to David. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And I put Deuteronomy 17:6 there simply to say that a person could not die if he had committed some kind of sin, like he killed somebody, let's say. He would not be able to go be punishable by the death penalty without two or three witnesses. And now you've got at least 12 or 13 witnesses that are attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And 120. Now, look at verse number 34. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, notice this, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the one that hath shed forth this now, what you see and hear. And this just simply makes my point. In the Bible, at the top of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it says Acts of the Apostles, right? And we say, yeah, this is all about the history of the church and all that the apostles were doing. Friends, let me tell you, the beginning of this verse in Acts chapter 1, to Theophilus, Luke says, the former treatise have I written unto you of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. That's Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel is what he began to do. Church, the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do. Are you listening to me? Now, I know we look at it as a historical book. But what book do we go to follow the pattern on how to be the church and how to do our evangelism? Is it not Acts? It's what Christ is continuing to do today. Verse number 34. David is not ascended into the heavens. But he said, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord. What does that mean? Well, it says, God said to Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is the title of Peter's sermon? It doesn't have one, but I'm going to give it from this verse. If I had to title his lesson, it would be, God hath made that Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If it's not his title, it'd be his theme. Because that's the main point of Acts chapter 2. Is that we have crucified him, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. That means that he is the anointed one. That's Christ. And Lord means that he is the ruler. He's the one in charge. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Remember when he was walking on the water in the storm and he calmed the seas? And the disciples were like, man, even the winds and the seas obey his voice. Got Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat. Where'd all those fish come from, you reckon? Where'd the coin in the fish's mouth come from? How did Lazarus come back to life? Think about it. The one who created heaven and earth with the word of his power has the power to speak and things happen. Jesus was Lord and Christ. 4-point lesson here, really. That's all it was. The events of Pentecost were the prophecy or were prophesied by Joel. The miracles of Jesus was God's stamp of approval on Jesus Christ, whereof all those people were witnesses. The prophecies by David and Joel. And of course, his resurrection. And all the apostles and so many others were witnesses to it. That's his sermon. But notice the effects of this sermon very quickly, verse 37 through 41. When the people heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Here's what happens when you preach the truth to people. You show them the scriptures, you show them the truth, and then they're pricked in their heart. If they have an honest heart, they're pricked in their heart. That's a good thing. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all those that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. And I don't know what he said, but it says with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, ungodly, dark generation. Now, that's what untoward means. Ungodly. Do you think we live in an ungodly generation today? I guess it depends on your view. I'm of the opinion that every generation is ungodly. That anything outside of Christ is ungodly. Now, it may not be all evil, wicked, bad as we might think it is. But see, it's not saved if it's not in Christ, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when things are really bad in our culture, a lot of evil's taking place, a lot of bad things happening to good people, a lot of wickedness going on, and the darker a culture it is, I think the more appealing Christianity is. He said, you need to save yourselves. Well, how do you do that? You need to respond to the gospel. You need to be proactive in accepting God's grace. You know, your faith responds to God's grace and obedience. The Bible says those that gladly received His word were what? When people are baptized, it's because they gladly received the word. People aren't going to be baptized if they don't gladly receive the word. All right, they might want to, but they might have heard it. They might say, I need to. I'd like to. But whenever there's that hesitancy, it's because there's something else going on in life that prohibits a response. That day, there were added to them about. It doesn't say that there were 3,000. It says there are about 3,000 souls. About doesn't mean almost. It could be it was over 3,000. They're give or take. But about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. I say that's pretty good, but that's not all. That's few in compared to the masses. If you look at the result here in verse number 42, here's what they did afterwards. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as they all had need. And I think this is great. This is what Christians do for each other. They praised God and had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, added to their number daily, such as should be saved. And that's what God does. Now, I think that what happens is we read that in the book of Acts chapter 2 and we say, well and good. But I think in order for us to understand that we have got a part in this, when Peter said to them, you have by wicked hands crucified Jesus Christ. In other words, it may not have been your hands that did it, but they probably were the ones out there saying, crucify Him, or release Barabbas. And maybe if they weren't the ones doing that, maybe they just sat by idly. Maybe they sat silent. Maybe they didn't know what to do. But I do know this. I know that every single person on the face of this world that has lived before Christ and that will live after Christ is guilty of putting Christ on the cross. Are you listening? Because Jesus has died for the sins of the entire world. You see, what put Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, you could talk about the Jews rejecting Christ. You can talk about the Roman government if you want to. You can talk about all the things, all the little different factors, but if you don't ever get down to pointing the finger itself, you're going to miss the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that you and me, we've put Him on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have got to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Brethren, beware lest any of there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4 through 7 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and have put Him to an open shame. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 beginning says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What does that say? It says that my sin that I commit before and after I become a Christian put Christ on the cross. And that's why we have the full hope of assurance in Christ, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. Folks, we're not going to be perfect. Now, we're called to repentance. We're called to live a righteous life. We're called to practice righteousness. Okay? But the sin that I've committed yesterday, or the sin I'm going to commit tomorrow, make no mistake, put Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, to behold the manner of love that God has shown upon us in giving us Jesus Christ, dying for us, and that while we were yet sinners, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. If you'd like to respond to heaven's invitation to bring your sins to the cross, nail them there. That's what Jesus Christ came here for. To seek and to save that which was lost. To make His life a ransom for many. If you'd be subject to the invitation to obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and arise to walk in the newness of life, you can do that today. If you've done that, and you've simply strayed away from the pathway of duty and want to come home today, let's come down front, meet me down here, meet with an elder, meet with me. Let's pray while together we stand and sing.